God's people, the host of heaven and the stars. The stars are the leadership, the host, God's people, the church. And this pagan Rome, my friends, who can deny? Rome has done this over and over. In Revelation chapter 12, you'll see it there in verse 13, just before the 1260 years of verse 14 of the papal supremacy, in verse 13, it talks about pagan Rome, and when the dragon, pagan Rome, saw that he was cast out of the earth, he persecuted the church which brought forth the man-child. Here alluding to the persecution of the pagan Roman Empire, of the Nero, Diocletian, and a few others there, the great persecution. Once again, you go to the history of the seven churches, and you see the church of Smyrna, and there under the 10 days or 10 years of tribulation, from 303 to 313 of Diocletian, the 10th persecution. And my friends, it was a bloody persecution. And on. I don't need to elaborate. I think that we all are aware of these very things. So verse 10 is alluding to the fact that this power, pagan Rome, would persecute God's people. History bears the fact, none can deny. But pagan Rome would not. Yes, my brother. Yeah, the little horn, yes, of Daniel 8, is both pagan, papal. In that first, it is pagan, then it will transfer and transition will lead into papal. At this point, it is exclusively pagan. Papal Rome, yes. Yes, that transition will be from pagan to papal, exactly. But here in verse 10, it is exclusively pagan. Verse 11, yea, he, little horn, pagan Rome, magnified himself even to the prince of the host. Well, my friends, pagan Rome would not only persecute the saints, but I'm going to tell you what pagan Rome did. My friends, pagan Rome persecuted Christ. It crucified him. And you will see this in Psalm 1. I will show you how that pagan Rome fulfills this prophecy. Psalm 1. Notice with me in Psalm 2. I apologize. Psalm 2, verse 1 and 2. It says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth, we will notice who those kings of the earth are, set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. My friends, another word for anointed, it means Messiah. The kings of the earth will counsel together against the Messiah. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 4, you will see exactly this prophecy in fulfillment. And you will see who those kings were that stood up against the Messiah. Psalm 2, 1 and 2. Cross-reference that over to Acts chapter 4. Now look with me, please. Here in verse 25, it says, who by the mouth of his servant David has said, why do the heathen imagine and the people, the heathen rage and the people imagine of vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Who were they? Verse 27, for of a truth against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Stood up and magnified itself against Jesus Christ by crucifying Him. And so, Daniel chapter 8 describes pagan Rome as a persecuting power. And by the way, this should be no strange thing. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7 tells you the very same thing. It says, and after this, I saw the night visions, and behold, the fourth beast, dreadful, terrible, strong, exceeding, had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. Now, as Brother Wheeling would say, that's talking about the end-time church. Therefore, it can't be pagan Rome. But I wish he would but read Matthew chapter 21. Because it talks about the church of that day as the remnant. Did you know that? You look kind of puzzled. I better quote that text. Matthew, just to get clarification. You see the word remnant, residue, synonymous. This is talking about the fourth beast, pagan Rome. It would tread down the remnant. Look with me, please, here in Matthew. Excuse me, it's Matthew 22, I apologize. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus teaches a parable of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 2 is like unto a certain king which had made a marriage for his son. He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which were bidden, behold, I prepared a dinner. My oxen and fatlings are killed. Jesus was sacrificed. That provision was made for all to be saved. All things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to the farmer, and the other to the merchandise. Verse 6, and the remnant took his servants and treated them and spitefully slew them. My friends, who was the remnant? The Jews. And Daniel 7 talks about pagan Rome persecuting, trampling underfoot the God's people, the Jews. And again, my friends, that should not be strange to us. Daniel chapter 9, and there in verse 26, it says, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And so we find in Daniel chapter 8 that pagan Rome, in verse 10, persecuted God's people, the saints, and then crucified Christ. Now as it goes on in verse 11, it says, yea, he, the little horn, pagan Rome, magnified himself against Jesus by crucifying him, and by him, now the word should say, if you look at the marginal, and from him, and from him the daily was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now, listen. The by him or from him can only be taken two ways. In that you only have two options, I mean. Number one, the by him or from him is either this from Jesus Christ or from the little horn. You don't have any of the options. It's the only options you can choose. You can't choose any other. Now, the daily was taken away. Once again, if the daily was the high priestly ministry of Jesus, and it was taken away, I want to ask you something, I want to show you something, and see what you think. Notice that the daily was taken away. Now, the word take away, there in Daniel 8:11, is the Hebrew verb run, R-U-N, or I've even seen it R-O-O-N, depends on how you do it. It's translated, the word is translated, take away, not as we think, to eliminate to the point where it's non-existent. That word does not carry that implication in its definition. The word run in Hebrew, the verb run, means to take up to the point where you are lifting it up in exaltation. It means, once again, I'll repeat it, it means to take it away to the point where you are lifting it up to the point of exaltation. Meaning that the one that is taking away the daily is not desecrating it, it is magnifying it. It is exalting the thing that it is taking away. Nowhere, absolutely nowhere, please, brethren and sisters, I know I'm a forceful speaker at times, but I'm honestly, when I mean this, I want to know truth. I don't care whom I have to learn it from. But there is no evidence as of yet that I have seen that anyone who takes that text can indicate that the taking away means desecration. Has nothing to do with desecrating. Now listen, notice with me in verse 11 that the daily is taken away or lifted up to the point of exaltation, right?
Bible, it's not taken
rendering too. Yes. Yeah, it's very interesting. Rendering too.
Is there any English translation that clarifies what you're talking about? Your understanding of this phrase.
Point of order. Hold one second. John, go ahead, my friend. I'm going to give you references on that. Thank you, my friend. I appreciate it. I'm going to give you some references from the Bible itself, the very word itself, translated exalt. Okay, I'll give you that. But isn't it interesting to note that the daily is exalted or lifted up, and yet the Bible says in verse 12 that the truth is cast down? Now, isn't that rather interesting? The daily is not cast down, it's exalted, lifted up, but the truth is cast down. Now, if the daily were the high priestly ministry of Jesus, that is truth, why wasn't it cast down? No. It was lifted up. Showing a clear distinction between the daily and the truth that Jesus has for his people. Indicating that the daily cannot be the truth. Has to be something evil. Once again. To Kevin's response, does the Bible indicate this word any other place? I'm going to give you some references for the sake of time. Forgive me for taking so much time. Daniel chapter 4, verse, by the way, it's all right out of Daniel. The very same word is used over again. Daniel chapter 4, verse 37, the word there is translated very clearly. You can see it. It is the word in verse 37, Daniel 4, 37, the word extol. To extol. Daniel 4, verse 37. You will also find it in Daniel 5, 19. It is translated there, he set up. It means set up. To establish something. It is also translated in verse 23 of Daniel 5. There it is translated, he lifted up himself, meaning exalted himself. He lifted himself up. And also in Daniel 11, 36, it is translated there, he shall exalt. There's the word itself again, himself. That is unequivocal. I know it. I said 36. That's all right, that's all right. Verse 36. Now, let's go on. Now, in Daniel 8, Daniel chapter 8, notice, my friends, that the daily here, in verse 11, yea, he, little horn, pagans, the pagan Roman Empire, crucified Christ, and by him or from him, the little horn, the daily was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now, the people say that the word sanctuary here is another reason why they take it to be something holy, because it has a sanctuary, and no pagan entity had a sanctuary. Well, I beg your pardon. The word sanctuary here in verse 11 is the word mikdash, M-I-G-D-A-S-H. And that word is totally different than the word godash as used in verses 13 and 14. I'm sorry? Same word root. I'm going to come in that in a second. It's the same root. That word mikdash can be simply translated dedicated place. That's all it really simply becomes, a dedicated place. Now, every single instance that this word mikdash is used, the only way it can be told which temple it is, whether it refers to gods or the devil, is by context. It must be seen in the context of which it's being used. In other words, it is clearly seen in its definition in that respect. And Isaiah chapter 16, verse 12, we find that the very same word is used again, and it refers to the evil temples of pagans, the pagan sanctuary. You'll find it also in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 18, that Satan had sanctuaries. He had a mikdash. He sent up his pagan evil.
Isaiah 16, verse
Isaiah 16:12, and then Ezekiel chapter 28:18. And so, my friends, the sanctuary here can refer to an evil sanctuary, an evil place of dedication. It can. Context can give it to us. The word is used in other places to clearly indicate that. And it's not strange to indicate that the pagans' powers or evil heathen powers have temples. You see, in verse 11, it should read as follows. Yea, the pagan Roman Empire crucified Christ, and from the pagan Roman Empire, the paganism or paganism was taken away or exalted, and the place of his, the pagan Roman Empire's temples or sanctuaries or Roman pantheons was cast down. Now, that was done in 330 when Constantine moved the seat of the Roman Empire from Rome to Constantinople or Byzantium. Yes. Yeah. Verse 11. In its death, right. And yea, he, pagan Rome. 330. The pagan Roman Empire crucified Christ, and from him, little horn. Now keep it in mind, little horn's two powers. Two powers. From him, paganism was taken away, and the place of his pagan Rome sanctuary, the dedicated place, was cast down. Now, if the little horn was exclusively one power, then you would have a difficulty in that trying to describe the taking away. But since the little horn is two powers, you can have one power being taken away and the other yet comes and remains. And so we have here the taking away is simply the transition of the little horn from pagan to papal. Now, I'm going to show you other texts that support it. Yes? No problem. No problem. And yea, he, pagan Roman Empire, magnify himself against Jesus Christ in that it crucified him, and by him or from him, remember, it's used as the little horn power, the little horn. But again, what we have here is the pagan Roman Empire coming into existence, and then remember, it is also pagan or a papal Rome. Now, yes, and by him or from him, the paganism or the daily was taken away, not simply eliminated, as we've stated before, the word take away means, but means to lift up and to take up. And to the point of exaltation. And the place of his sanctuary, or the dedicated place, was cast down. Now, I want to show you other prophecies talk of this very thing. This is not a strange thing. This is not something new. Daniel just simply flashed into his mind. Other prophets talked about the very same thing. What you're having here in verse 11 is the transition. It is a transition taking place from pagan to papal Rome. That's the transition. And I want to give you some Bible texts, all right? Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You will see this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you will see a transition. All the prophecies that I'm going to give you is going to be a transition from pagan to papal. You'll see that take place. Yet, interesting enough to note that they really come together like the one symbol idea. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 3, it's talking about, you know, the falling away must come first, and then the man of sin. Verse 4 is simply describing that power, the one that would sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Verse 5 says this, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you of these things? Now, Paul is just simply reminding the Thessalonians that he's already discussed this issue with them. They're well acquainted of what he's already talked about. And verse 6, he says, now you know what withholdeth or hinders that he, the man of sin, might be revealed in his time. There's something that is hindering the man of sin from coming. Something is withholding that power to come about. He said this, verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. He's already saying, look, the groundwork's already being laid for this power to exist. But something is hindering, and you already know who it is. I've already told you about it. He goes on to say this, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let. There's the old English words. Don't get confused there now. He who letteth will now let. Just simply means he who's hindering or holding. All right? So he who is hindering or holding, who now letteth will let, until he, that power that is hindering the man of sin from coming, be taken out of the way. This power must be taken out of the way before the man of sin can appear and come upon the scene in his time. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. It was already existing. The elements were there. But it had not yet come to the point of existence in that it was established. Something was hindering. Paul told the Thessalonians, you already know what I'm talking about. You're fully acquainted of it. I've already said it to you before. And it, by the way, it's interesting why Paul never mentioned that power. Number one, the people he was addressing already knew it. There's no need to talk about it when someone already knows about what you're talking about. Number two is simply this. You'll find the answer in Acts chapter 17. You remember that in Acts chapter 17, that Paul had a problem in that the unbelieving Jews were persecuting Paul. And they seized the house of Jason. Remember that? And they got Jason and brought him before the authorities. Couldn't do anything with Jason, of course, but because they wanted Paul. And it's interesting to note, you know what the argument was used against Paul? That they're preaching that there's another king, you know, contrary to the Caesar. Now, had Paul indicated in 2 Thessalonians whom that power was, suppose Paul would have put in that epistle as follows. Suppose this is what Paul wrote. He said, now you know that pagan Rome is withholding that the man of sin might be revealed. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only when pagan Rome, who's hindering, will be taken, is hindered, until pagan Rome is taken out of the way. Now suppose Paul would have simply wrote that out plainly. What do you think would have happened? My friends, he would have precipitated a crisis so great that, my friends, I doubt very seriously if he would have lived beyond after writing that epistle. Because there would have been a bloodbath that the Christian church has never seen, that we've ever seen. Because the Caesars would have then really sent the armies to obliterate, as best they could, God's church. Paul knew, number one, that the people he was addressing to already knew the subject matter. Why address it? Number two, he was being wise as a serpent, harmless as the dove. And he was just simply leaving it for previous or further generations to discover for themselves the truth that God's people already knew. You see that pagan Rome had to be taken out of the way before papal Rome could come in. Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. The dragon, pagan Rome, gave him, the papacy, his seat, power, and great authority. There's a transition taught in Revelation 12 and 13 from pagan to papal Rome. That transition comes in. You'll find it also in Daniel chapter 7, as I've given it to you before. You remember that there's the fourth beast, pagan Rome. From among it comes 10 horns, and out of those 10 arise a little horn, indicating the transition from pagan to papal Rome. That transitional period takes in. And so, my friends, what we have again is a transition here in verse 11. The place of his sanctuary cast down. We should also remember that the place of his sanctuary, the seat of the Caesars, the Roman pantheons, the place of the pagan temples and idols. My friends, when Rome, the papacy, took over the pagan temples, what did they do? Did they simply eliminate them? My friends, they simply transformed them into, quote, Christian churches. My friends, they simply took up paganism and exalted it. You see, my friends, papacy is nothing more than baptized paganism. That's all it is. And this is what it's referring to here. In the place of his sanctuary, the Roman pantheons being taken away in the, when the transfer of the capital from Rome to Constantinople or Byzantium. Now, verse 12, quickly. And a host was given him. We have the transfer taking place in verse 11. Verse 12, Now you have the papacy coming in, clearly. And a host was given him, the papacy, the little horn, against the daily, by reason or in transgression, and it cast the truth down to the ground and practiced and prospered. Now, it's interesting, the text there in verse 12, the truth was cast down to the ground. It is interesting to note that Ellen White, in Great Controversy, quotes that passage. And, my friends, she tells you exactly what that text is referring to. It's the only place I know of in all the Spirit of Prophecy quotes that text. I don't know of any other place. It's the only place. And this is what she says, Great Controversy, the Great Controversy, page 64 and 65. Great Controversy, page 64 and 65. She says, among the leading causes that had led the separation of the true church from Rome was the hatred of the latter towards the Bible Sabbath. As foretold by prophecy, the papal power cast down the truth to the ground. By the way, that phrase is only found in Daniel 8:12. That phrase is not found any other way. Great Controversy, page 64 and 65. It cast the truth down to the ground. Notice, the papacy cast the truth down to the ground. What does she goes on to say? The law of God was trampled into the dust. The traditions and customs of men were exalted. In verse 12, my friends, it is referring to the fact that the papacy exalted Sunday in the place of the Sabbath. That's casting the truth down to the ground. Psalm 119, verse 142 tells you the truth. The law is the truth. The law is being trampled under the ground. This is not strange. It's Daniel 7:25 repeated over. He shall think to change times and laws. He's the transgression of desolation. He breaks God's law. But the papacy is not finished there, my friends. He goes to the point, and then he usurps the high priestly ministry of Jesus in verse 13. As I said, stated before, it is in verse 13 that the papacy usurps the high priestly ministry of Jesus. It is not in verses 10 through 12. In verses 10 through 12 is simply the transition of the little horn, both pagan to papal, the daily to the transgression of desolation. That's the transition period between those two powers in verses 10 through 12. Now, my friends, I know that some may seriously question, and I understand, and that's quite all right. I want to read to you a statement from the pen of inspiration quickly. 74 and 75 of early writings. We are familiar with the statement, and I think it should clearly, once again, help us in our understanding. By the way, I gave you Bible texts, simple Bible. That's all I gave you this morning. I've yet to quote one Spirit of Prophecy statement. And so what I'm saying, my friends, this is a biblical-based, Bible text-supported position. This is not an imagination of someone's mind. This is Bible truth. In early writings, page 74 and 75, Ellen White confirms, I believe, this truth. And she states as follows. She says, I have seen that the 1843 chart was directed by the hand of the Lord. She goes on later to say, then I saw the relation to the daily. Daniel 8:12, that the word sacrifice was supplied by man's wisdom and does not belong to the text, and that the Lord gave the correct view of it to those who gave the judgment our cry. Now, my friends, please notice this statement very clearly. She says, I saw the relation to the daily. The word sacrifice was supplied by man's wisdom, does not belong to the text. That's one position. And then she goes on to say, and that the Lord gave the correct view of it to those who gave the judgment our cry. She's given you two positions, the wrong view and the right view. Now that's in that statement. She has stated the wrong view, and then she gave you the right view. Now do you see that? Do I have to read it again? You see that? Is it clear? The reason she took up the word sacrifice, saying it was supplied by man's wisdom, doesn't belong to the text, because those who take the word sacrifice connected with the word daily, leave you to only one conclusion. It has to refer to the ministration of Jesus Christ. But remember that the word daily is an action word, in a way it's stated, adjective, trying to describe the noun. They thought that the subject matter had to be the sanctuary. Therefore, the daily is in reference to the sanctuary. But if the word sacrifice does not belong to the text, it is to be eliminated, therefore, that the subject matter cannot then be the sanctuary, since it does not belong to the text. Therefore, what we must find is the subject matter that does belong to the daily. And Ellen White says that God gave the correct view of it to those who gave the judgment our cry. One would simply have to do as this. by basing the evidence on this statement, and by the way, I hope that you understand, I am not weighing my evidence on this statement alone. I have given you Bible evidence over and over again. Okay, I have seen that the 1843 chart was directed by the hand of the Lord. It goes on to say, and that it should not be altered, that the figures were as he wanted them, and that the hand was over it, hid a mistake of some of the figures, so that he said none could see it until his hand was removed. Then I saw the relation to the daily, Daniel 8:12, that the word sacrifice was supplied by man's wisdom, does not belong to the text. View of looking at it, and that the Lord gave the correct view of it to those who gave the judgment hour cry. One would simply have to do is this. Go back before the judgment hour cry really existed in 1843. Find out what view was held. Because she later goes on to say, when union existed before 1844, nearly all, she did not say categorically, undeniably, every single one. Nearly all implies majority view. Not every view. Therefore indicating that there were some views different than the majority view. She said when union existed before 1844, nearly all were united on the correct view of the daily. Now my friends, simple logic deduction on this simply would go to this. I looked before 1843, or 1844 to 1843, I looked before that. I go to the pioneers, those who gave the judgment hour cry, I find out what was the majority view held by the pioneers who gave the judgment hour cry. When I find the majority view, that is the correct view that the Lord gave. Now that's exactly what this statement is saying. And my friends, I simply have the pioneers right here. William Miller. I'm just going to list them. I don't have the time. And if you want a copy of this, I guess we can make it available for those who would like. These are statements from the pioneers. William Miller believed that the daily was paganism. Josiah Litch believed that the daily was paganism. Sylvester Bliss was a chronologist in the Adventist Church and a Bible writer, historian. He believed that the daily was paganism. Joseph Bates believed that the daily was paganism. J.N. Andrews was one who believed that the daily was paganism. Hiram Edson believed that the daily was paganism. James White believed that the daily was paganism. Uriah Smith believed that the daily was paganism. Stephen Haskell believed that the daily was paganism. O.A. Johnson believed that the daily was paganism. J.G. Matheson believed that the daily was paganism. F.C. Gilbert, a converted Jew, believed that the daily was paganism. L.A. Smith, the son of Uriah Smith, believed that the daily was paganism. Washburn believed the daily was paganism. And so did Loughborough believe the paganism was the daily. My friends, the evidence is there. Having indicated the 1843 chart, as Ellen White said, I have before me a facsimile of the 1843 chart. And it is interesting to note on this chart when one studies it out. Originally, the daily's paganism was put here, but I believe it was just Joshua V. Himes who took it out. I don't think he believed in it, you see, and so he kind of eliminated it. But nevertheless, in studying the system of this chart, which I've done, the view is still taught. Because he failed to realize simply this, that, and if I maybe could, I guess some people want to see it. Call it, thank you, my friend. If you could look at this, I just want to show you. What you have is this, that vertically, coming downward, you have the visions. Daniel 2, 7, 8, Revelation 12, 13. You can see that the trumpet that goes on. Vertically, you have the visions, side by side. You see that, right? But horizontally, interpretations. Now, even though the view was limited, yet they failed to realize, based on this whole structure, the way it was done, vertically the vision, horizontally the interpretation, you couldn't eliminate the view of the daily. Because they would have to restructure the whole chart. And I'll show you. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. You see the horn here. And from the Grecian Empire. Then you have pagan Rome. You see that? Pagan Rome is revealed in Revelation 13, pagan Rome in Revelation chapter 12. You come under here, and it's interesting, the taking away of the daily, right? The taking away of the daily, now that was eliminated, the definition, but they failed to see the definition was already there. Here you have papal Rome, right after pagan Rome, and the daily is right in the middle, indicating the transition, the taking away of the dailies from pagan to papal Rome. It's taught in the chart. Now, that's the 1843 chart, but later there was another chart, and you can just eliminate that. No, there was the 1850 chart. That's pre-1844 chart I just gave. This is post-1844 chart. Did our view change? By the way, this chart, Ellen White was greatly pleased with. She was pleased with this chart. She said this will help establish God's people. And James White advertised this chart all throughout the Review and Herald, all constantly pushing it to the people. Brother Nichols was the one who was supplying it to the people, and she was greatly pleased with this chart. Once again, we have the basic premise. Vertically, vision. Horizontally, interpretation. Yet they systematized it a lot more neater. They put it in lines and nice and neat. You know, it was much easier to see. You have Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. Notice from Greece, the little horn power. You see that in Daniel 8, the little pagan. What you have here, pagan Rome. Papal Rome. Notice with me, and I'm going to read it now, directly from the 1850 chart. Listen, it reads as follows. The daily taken away, 508, papacy set up. But before that, interesting, it goes to say this. Pagan dominion, or the daily taken away. And what you have is this, the transition from pagan to papal Rome taking place. Both post and both pre and post Millerite Advent material teach the same concept. It's there. That is not all. There's also the chart of the 2300 day, one of the original 2300 day year charts that we've had in this. And this I was given by Brother Larry Roby. He helped me with this chart, and I'm sure you have available. Is that correct? Or you like this, you can have this available. In this chart, it's very interesting that when you study out this chart, one of the original 2300 day year charts in the Millerite, or not the Millerite, excuse me, post-1844 movement, taken from one of the great controversies. Interesting, here is the 2300 days, and it goes through. Here we find 508. What happened in 508? It states it very clearly, paganism taken away. And then you have the dates explained, come down, it says AD 508, overthrow of pagan Romanism, beginning of the 1290 years. And again, our pioneer charts teach this. Now, quickly, my friends, there, yes?
Were the pioneers referred to the paganism taken away? Did they understand the things of lifted up and exalted, like you explained?
Absolutely. If you would but read the material on the daily, from the pioneers, they understood that the taking away was not an elimination as though it ceased to exist, but, and it was not a desecration. It was simply a lifting up to the point that that one that was taking in and lifting it up was incorporating it into itself. Yes?
On that very point, that I believe might be one of the reasons why this little horn power you see in the book of Daniel Revelation, Rome spoken as one, and it has two faces, but it's just one thing.
Yeah, exactly. Now, I want to read just quickly a letter. This is, you can have, we make this available too if you like. This is manuscript 1425. Ellen White is addressing this to Daniels and Prescott. And my friends, I'm going to tell you right now that what she writes to these two brethren is extremely strong. Now, I don't have time to read the whole thing. I can't, but I'm going to read through just to get the context. Okay? She says, I quote, "I copy from my diary the truth as it is in Jesus. Talk it, pray it. Believe every word in its simplicity. What would you gain if mistakes were brought before the men who have departed from the faith and given heed to seducing spirits, men who were not long ago with us in the faith? Will you stand on the devil's side? Give your attention to unworked fields? A worldwide work is before us. I was given representations of John Kellogg." Now, we all know what John Harvey Kellogg believed. Pantheistic, spiritualistic ideas, which we know today, New Age. "A very attractive personage was presenting ideas of the of specious arguments that he was presenting. Sediments different from genuine Bible truth. And those who were hungering and thirsting after something new were advancing ideas so specious that Elder Prescott was in danger. Elder Daniels was in great danger, becoming wrapped in the delusion that if these sediments would be spoken everywhere, it would be as a new world. Yes. Yes. Later it goes on to clarify. She says, yes, I would, but while their minds were thus absorbed, I was shown that Brother Daniels and Prescott were weaving into their experience sediments of a spiritualistic appearance and drawing our people to beautiful sediments that would deceive, if possible, the very elect. And she'll tell you exactly what they were preaching. I have to trace with my pen the fact that these brethren would see the defects of their delusive ideas that would place the truth in an uncertainty, and yet they would stand out as though they had great spiritual discernment. Now I am to tell them that when I was shown this matter, when Elder Daniels was lifting up his voice like a trumpet, advocating his ideas of the daily, the after results were presented. Our people were becoming confused. I saw the result, and then there were given me cautions that if Elder Daniels, without respect to the outcome, would thus be impressed and let himself believe that he was under inspiration of God, skepticism would be sown among our ranks everywhere, and we would be where Satan would carry his messages. Set unbelief, skepticism would be sown in human minds, and strange crops of evil would take the place of truth. Now, brethren, I hope that I don't know if anyone here knows the view of Daniels and Prescott in regard to the daily. They believed, my friends, that view was the high priestly ministry of Jesus. And Ellen White said if they continue to present that view, they're going to be presenting sediments, my friends, of a spiritualistic nature.
I think Conradi taught it to
them. Well, it stems from Conradi. And by the way, Conradi didn't invent this idea, my friends. This view is an old view, really. You know, it's just like the concept of the covenants. You know, the new covenant is not the new covenant. The new covenant is the old covenant. The old covenant is really the new one. And it's same with the daily. The new view, the daily, is really the old view. And the old view is really the new view. It's just that simple. I don't know how to put it to you. That's really the way it was. But you see, my friends, the evidence that is here, and I believe, my friends, that when one honestly looks at it in its total picture, that you're left with only one conclusion.
Amen.
Yes.
I would just mention that in seminary, they teach the view that it's the high priestly ministry. So all our ministers are receiving that particular view. I know when I was there.
Thank you for that comment. Clark, I'm going to go back here with John. Yes. Okay. Now, it's very interesting. You know, I want to state this just a moment, brethren, on this point. If the daily, and I want you to turn for a moment to Daniel 11:31 for just a second. If the daily were the high priestly ministry of Jesus, I would like to have some answers to some questions. Notice with me in Daniel 11:31, I'm going to read the text. It says, an arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily, and they shall place the abomination and make it desolate. That text is corresponding to Daniel 12:11, as follows. And from the time that the daily shall be taken away, and the abomination that make it desolate set up. If you'll read the margin, it should say this. From the time that the daily is taken away, to set up the abomination that make it desolate. Now we know that the abomination of desolation is the papacy. But notice that before the papacy can exist in establishment, the daily has to be taken away first. Now, if the daily is the high priestly minister of Jesus, and the papacy took away the daily, the high priestly minister of Jesus, how could it take it away before it existed? When the daily has to be taken away first, then the papacy comes upon the scene and is established. Not until then. The daily cannot be the high priestly ministry of Jesus because, my friends, the papacy was not existing before the daily in the sense of an establishment before it was taken away. The daily has to be taken away first. Then the papacy comes upon the scene to establish. You see, my friends, the daily is linked up with the 1290 and 1335. And as I've written this chart out here, you'll see that the taking away of the daily, and you'll notice that in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 12, it says, a host shall be given unto him. In Daniel 11:31, it says, arms. The word means in there the military strength or power. There's a military force. Aided the papacy. And then Clovis was the one that really aided the papacy. And the taking away of the daily was not instantaneous. It took a process of time. In 486, Clovis conquered the last Roman vestige of military power in the West. At that point, then Clovis became a very serious contender for power in the West. There was other powers such as the Visigoths, the Alemanni, and a few of the Burgundians, and a few others that were contenders. But nevertheless, this was the beginning. In 486, in 496, Clovis went out to fight the Alemanni, and there he fought a serious battle. And 496, of course, he won that battle, and he vowed that if God would give him the battle, he would be, quote, converted. My friends, that's the scenario with Constantine. And he was no more converted than was Constantine, let's face it, my friends. He only saw it as a political military move to his advantage, to join with the powers that be. And so in 496, he was baptized on Christmas Day, as historians tell us, and 3,000 of his soldiers were baptized with him. At this time, then, Clovis became the only and sole Catholic ruler in the West. The only sole defender of the Catholic faith in the West, 496. Finally, in 507, Clovis fought the Visigoths. They were contenders for the West. The Visigoths were Arianistic powers. They did not believe in the Roman Church. They had their own system of religion. But nevertheless, Clovis, lusting for power, and yet he was willing to do all he could to accomplish that. And so what happened, because he joined with the Catholic Church was willing to aid him with military strength and people. And so they did that. 507 he conquered, and this really, my friends, left Clovis in a position that he really became the sole contender. He really is the only one who could really rule. And interesting, coming to 508, because of this very victory there in Paris, he was received greatly, and actually that's where he established his kingdom. There, in 508, Anastasius, Emperor of the East, ruling at that time, gave to Clovis the title of Roman consulship, meaning the Roman protector. And my friends, there in the West, Clovis was the supreme and sole ruler. He was protecting Rome. And my friends, it wasn't pagan Rome he was protecting. It was papal Rome he was protecting. And Clovis becomes the host and the arms that aided the papacy to take away the daily. He is the one that did it to help the papacy. But my friends, the papacy was not established in 508. They were not established in 508. You see that the daily has to come before the papacy existed. How could the papacy take away the daily if it was the high priestly ministry of Jesus? Can't be. And so what you have is Clovis setting up the abomination of desolation. From 508 to 538, it took 30 years to prepare the way for the establishment of the papacy. It was Clovis in the West and Justinian in the East that helped give to the papacy the power it needed. And from 538, when the papacy was put into complete power and the Ostrogoths were destroyed, there the woman fled into the wilderness, counting down the 1260 years. You come to the year 1798. Keeping in mind that in 508, from the time that the daily was taken away and the setting up of the abomination to make it desolate, 538, you have the 1290 years. They're coming down to the same year, 1798. What happened in 1798? It's the time of the end. Now, the time of the end is not the end of time. But, my friends, I believe we're living at the end of time, at the time of the end.
Amen.
And the time of the end is not 1844. You cannot logistically pull out any Bible text to support such a position. The time of the end is 1798. And I quickly will want you to look with me in Daniel 11, in chapter 31 to 36, actually 31 all the way down to 40, to be very honest with you. Verse 31, we have the transition from pagan papal Rome. The papacy is clearly established now at the latter part of verse 31. 32, he is established. And what we have here is persecution. The 1260 years of papal supremacy. You can read it right there. Verse 33, the God people be given to the flame, captivity, sword, and so forth. How long would this last? Look with me now in verse 35. And some of them that understand shall fall and try them to purge them, to make them white, even to the time of the end. How long would the persecution go on? Even or until the time of the end. The 1260 years time period tells very clearly when that time would be. 1798. The time of the end is 1798. At that point in time, my friends, what you have is simply this. It is interesting to note that in Daniel chapter 12, as you look in verse 11, from the time that the daily shall be taken away, the abomination to make a desolate set up, you've got the 1290 days. Then follows the 1335. Verse 13 is a key to help us understand the 1290 and 1335. It says this, "But thou go thy way," Gabriel is speaking to Daniel, "but go thy way, Daniel, really, till the end be. For thou shalt rest," meaning you shall die and rest in your grave, "and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." It did not say day, it said days, inclusive to the days that he's previously mentioned, the 1290 and 1335. Daniel stood in his lot at the end of the 1290 years, the time of the end, 1798. And I put there the book of Daniel, and I'll show you the reason why. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 9. "And Gabriel said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Meaning, at the given point in time, at the time of the end, that which was closed will now be made open. Verse 4. "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book," even, synonymous to the word till, "the time of the end." What would happen at the time of the end? When the book of Daniel would be unsealed, verse 4 goes on to say, many would run to and fro, knowledge would be increased. My friend, we've often used this as scientific knowledge. I don't, by the way, disagree with that, but that's not the primary context of this verse. It is in direct reference to the book of Daniel.
Yes.
When at the time of the end the book of Daniel would be unsealed, many would run to and fro through the prophecies of the book of Daniel, knowledge would then be increased. Knowledge increased, 1798, the time of the end, when Daniel stood in his lot at the end and the book of Daniel was opened. By the way, my friends, Ellen White confirms this very thing. I'll give you just some references quickly. Some references. This is Bible Commentaries, Volume 7. Bible Commentary, Volume 7. Page 393. She quotes, "Daniel is standing in his lot and in his place. The prophecies of Daniel and John are to be understood." Notice how she uses Daniel standing in his lot, having an understanding of the book. She goes, that's Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 9. Oh, excuse me, I apologize. One second, please. Let me correct myself. This is 7A I'm using, and I got to get the paging right. I apologize. It is Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 949. 949. I apologize. I'm sorry for that. Once again, this is Bible Commentary, Volume 4, page 1174. She quotes Daniel 12, 9, 4, 10, 13. Then she says, "The time has come for Daniel to stand in his lot. The time has come for the light given him to go to the world as never before." And then she's talking about the light of his prophecies. Standing in his lot is equivalent to having the book opened. She, once again, Second Selected Messages, page 109, she says the very same thing. I'm not going to read it, just give you the references. That's how she states that case. Daniel stood in his lot, 1798, at the time of the end, as his book that bore his name. And it was now open for all to see. The deadly wound was afflicted, the dark ages ended, God's church came out of the wilderness experience. At that point in time, God's knowledge of the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation increased. But God said there would be a special blessing of those who came at the end of the 1335. And there, the 1335, and my friend, by the way, in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 12, it says, "Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1335. That verse simply only states two things. It's all it states. Two simple things. Number one, there'd be a blessing to those who would come to the end of that point. Number two, the time frame, 1335. That's all it states. Now, therefore, we have no beginning. We have an ending. We have a time frame, but we have no beginning. Therefore, we must keep it in the context. Therefore, we must go back to verse 11 to get the context of the time frame when it begins. The time the daily was taken away, 508 by Clovis. Therefore, the 1290 and the 1335 are established at the same starting point, 508. Counting down 1335, you come to the year 1843. And 1843, my friends, is the great Millerite Advent movement of Revelation chapter 10. First angel's message is really at its peak. in the proclamation of the judgment hour message. Once again, Daniel would stand in his lot, as it said, at the end of the days, both the 1290 and the 1335. What would happen here? The judgment hour message of 1843 and 44. Daniel would stand in his lot. My friends, I'm just going to simply read to you one statement, and I think it'll be clear. This is Great Controversy, page 488. And this, by the way, is the only place I know Ellen White quotes it. I don't know of any other place in the Spirit of Prophecy. This is the only source. Great Controversy, page 488. She says, by the way, the chapter is called The Investigative Judgment. She says, every individual has a soul to save or to lose. Each has a case pending at the bar of God. Each must meet the great judge face to face. How important then that every mind contemplate the solemn scene when the judgment shall sit and the books are open, when Daniel, with every individual, must stand his lot at the end of the days. Coming to the time of the end of 1843, the 44 investigative judgment, of course, 43, the judgment hour message, Daniel will stand his lot. And my friends, what would happen at the end of that time? You go to Revelation chapter 10, and there we find the Millerite Advent movement in Revelation chapter 10. The Bible says this in verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared unto his servants the prophets. Here's the voice of the seventh angel. My friends, this is the seventh trumpet, sounding in 1844. You'll find that in Revelation chapter 11, there as you begin to see with me, please, in verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. The woes are divided, 4-3. The last three woes or trumpets are the woes. That's what they're called. And if it says two woes are past, there's one more to come, indicates that there's four, then five and six that have passed. Number seven must come. And it goes on to tell you in verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. This is the very same angel in chapter 10 of verse 7. Not the angel, excuse me, I take that back, the sounding of the seventh, the days of the voice of the seventh angel. The seventh angel sounded. What would happen during the voice of the seventh angel? When he would sound, please notice with me now in verse 19, the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, the investigative judgment. And what would take place? Verse 19, the nations were angry, thy wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Daniel was being judged there at that time. And my friends, this movement that we have as a people in the establishment of the 1290, the 1260, 1335, in relationship to the taking away of the daily, clearly established God's people in their movement, in the Millerite Advent movement. My friends, when God's people began to preach from these charts, I tell you, my friends, the world was moved. And God's people had a message to give to the world. But my friends, the Bible says this in Revelation, in closing. The Bible says this in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 11. It says this. After the bitter sweet experience, you know, the sweet bitter experience, we know that that took place. It was sweet to preach the coming of Jesus, my friends. Nothing sweeter to the Christian to know that his blessed Lord is to come to take them home. But my friends, the bitter disappointment came when God's people realized that the sanctuary to be cleansed was not this earth in the reference to the coming of Jesus, but it was the heavenly sanctuary. Verse 11, it says this, the angel speaks, and Jesus speaking to John, he says, and he said to them, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings. And my brothers and sisters, that commission is given to you and I this morning. Amen. My friends, to preach the everlasting gospel again. Oh, brothers and sisters, Jesus is coming. What do you say? Jesus is coming. My friends, let me say this to you. I don't believe this is something from my imagination that I've made up. I believe the evidence that I've shared this morning, of which I could have shared more, but time forbids. I've already been, I've overeaten in my time, and I ask for your forgiveness. I'm sorry. But,
you gave him an hour.
But, say this to you, my friends, I believe, honestly, from the bottom of my heart, not because I believe it, but because from the evidence that I've seen, not because of, quote, my view. I believe, my friends, this is not my view. I believe this is God's view. I believe that what I've shared with you this morning is not a possibility of truth, but it is the truth.
Amen.
And I pray to God that we would come back as a people to the historic positions we were given as a people.
Amen.
Oh, brothers and sisters, the reason we've got problems in this church is because our people don't know who we are anymore.
Right.
May God help us, and the Lord be with you, is my prayer.